Now, reading this ought to give you some little idea here of why the king of Moab was in fear. He had heard what the Israelites now, as God is beginning to move them in towards the land to take possession of it after 40 years in the wilderness, what they had done in their first encounter in battle with King Sihon and his troops, and how they were totally obliterated and destroyed as a country. And now they're moving into the land, and they're moving further inland towards Moab now. And secondly, they had defeated King Og here in verse 33 and following of chapter 21. Now, you may not realize this from the text, but King Og was one of those giants in the land. You remember when Israel sent troops, Moab sent spies into the land, and they entered in and they came back with reports that there were giants in the land, and they were so big that the people themselves, the spies, appeared as though they were grasshoppers in their sight. And they were not really stretching the truth all that much, because there were giants in the land. And King Og was one of these giants. In fact, archaeologically, they have discovered beds back at that time in that particular part of the Middle East that were 6 feet wide and 9.5 feet long. Almost big enough for guys like Big Country up in Oklahoma, if you've been reading anything about him, this big basketball player, and many others like him. And this king, King Og, would have even been bigger than him. And here are these people that really had no means of fighting, but they were able to overcome him and overcome his troops at the end of chapter 21. And so the king of Moab, whose name is Balak, he's living in fear now, as he is the king of the Moabites. And he knew of this man, Balaam, who had developed an international reputation as a prophet. He would have had a reputation that would have even exceeded the reputation of Gene Dixon today in his ability to be able to cast spells upon people and pronounce curses upon people and be able to foretell the future. And he lived in a land, in a city, where it was known for its ability to be able to interpret dreams and to be able to foresee the future. It was sort of the hotbed of sorcery and witchcraft and fortune-telling, all of these things. It was noticed in the city, in verse 5, of Balaam was the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, and Pethor was known as a land that sort of had all of the sorcerers and all of the fortune-tellers in it. Now, as we, is that this mic all right? As we look at this man, I want us to notice two things about him, Balaam the prophet. That is, number one, we see the man, and number two, we'll see something about the message that he proclaimed, that it could not be changed, because God had already said Israel was going to be a blessed nation. And God had great plans for the nation of Israel, and we believe today that even what's happening in 1995 in the land of Israel can be traced back to Balaam and even beyond that, that here was this heathen prophet who said some incredible things about the future of the nation of Israel, and we will see that. But first, look at Balaam the man. This is a great study for our graduates today. He was a man who really is a man of contradictions. One writer says of Balaam the man, and I quote from him, he says, "A study of his character reveals the fact that he was a man with a split personality." See if you know of anybody like this today that might be here. "He possessed a strange mixture of vice and virtue, of decision and indecision." Some of you wives may think your husbands possess that. "Of lofty hopes and yet despicable practices." He could well be characterized as the man who would run with the hare and with the hounds, who would eat his cake and keep it too, who would serve both God and man. He was the classic example in the Old Testament of what James was talking about in James chapter 1, a double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. He longed to die the death of the righteous, but who in fact died the death of a dog. His death is recorded in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 8, where he was put to death with a sword. Now, he was a man of great privilege, as many of you graduates are here today. In fact, all of you graduates are today, just to be living in this great country. He was from the city of Pethor, which means to interpret dreams. It's probably, as I mentioned, a community of astrologers and sorcerers. And Balaam's name itself, in verse 5 of chapter 22, means a devourer of the people. so that his reputation for strength and power was unexcelled, and his ability to be able to cast spells upon people. He was a pagan prophet. His success rate, as I mentioned, was even much greater than the success rate of Gene Dixon in our day. He was sort of the E.F. Hutton of astrologers. When Balaam spoke, all of the other astrologers listened. Secondly, he knew a lot about Israel and a lot about the God of Israel. It's not saying the same as he knew the God of Israel, but he knew a lot about the God of Israel. I believe that Balaam is one of those of whom Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 7. When he said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. I do not believe that Balaam knew the God of Israel. He only knew about the God of Israel. And yet we see God interacting with Balaam throughout all of these narratives here in chapter 22 up through the end of chapter 24. But he did not know God. He wanted to serve two masters. That was Balaam, the man. He wanted to serve two masters, but he tried, and he couldn't do it. And he's a lesson for all of us today that we have got to decide, choose you this day whom you will serve. We have got to decide that we are going to commit ourselves totally to God, that we cannot ride the fence, that we cannot serve two masters, for it is impossible. In fact, Jesus himself said, you cannot serve two masters, for either you will love the one and hate the other, or else you will hold to one and despise the other, but you cannot serve both God and man. And Balaam is a living witness to that, a memorial to that, that you cannot serve two different masters, nor can you serve two different wages. I remember the struggle that I had as a young man, wanting to stay on the farms that my father had accumulated over the years, and I've mentioned that before, 1,300 acres up in north central Ohio. And believe me, this time of the year, it is beautiful. If you've ever been up in the Midwest, this time of the year when the whole countryside is coming to life, I love to go out and plow the fields and smell that freshly plowed sod as it would be turned over, and then go out with the mower into the hay fields and begin to mow the fields at this time of the year. And in the evening, you'd be driving out about dusk, and everywhere you went in the countryside, you could smell all of that freshly mowed hay. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's a wonderful smell, wonderful place to be this time of the year, probably only this time of the year. But when Connie and I were about to get married, we'd picked out a place out on the farms where we really wanted to build a house above this creek, and it was just sort of a beautiful setting. And I struggled with that. I struggled in my mind because I really wanted to remain on the farms, and yet I sensed God calling me into the ministry. And I remember that inner struggle that I went through. I wanted the best of both worlds, is another way of saying it. I wanted to have my cake and eat it too. I wanted to just experience the best of everything. But I realized that I could not do it. Now, I assume that most of you are familiar with the story of Balaam and this episode with this donkey in verses 21 through 35. If you're not, you ought to read it and become familiar with it. It's an incredible story how God speaks through Balaam's donkey. Now, when I say this, I am reminded of a story that my father-in-law shared with me a few weeks back when he told me the story about this couple that were getting up in years. They've been married a long time. And they're not conversing and communicating real well. And they're sort of silent as they're driving through the countryside. And all at once, the old fellow looks over and he sees a donkey, a lone donkey, over there in the field by itself. And he turned to his wife and he said, is that one of your relatives? And she said, yes, by marriage. I've been looking for a place to work that in. And I know you're relieved to fit this morning. This was the donkey that spoke. That's an incredible story here. What happens is Balak, the king of Moab, sends messengers to Balaam to come, and he's looking down now upon the nation of Israel, upon the people as they're camped, about to go into the land, and he wants this false prophet to come and pronounce a curse upon the people. But God confronts Balaam, and notice what God says to Balaam in verse 12. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. But the men come. They want to honor Balaam. They have brought the diviner's fee for Balaam. And Balaam has his eye set upon the wealth, that which he would be able to take home with him if he went and fulfilled the job. So God knew Balaam's heart. So, in verse 18, Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak when they came, "Though Balak were to give me this house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And during the night, God appears to Balaam again. Notice this interchange between God and Balaam. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, you shall do." God was going to allow Balaam, because he knew his heart, he was going to allow Balaam to experience what I would call his permissive will, but not his direct will. God's direct will with Balaam was, "You do not go." Balaam in his heart said, "I want to go. I want the money. I want the diviner's fee. I want the honor that's going to come with serving the king of Moab." And so God says, "All right, you can go." But when he goes, he gets on his donkey. As he's making his way there, all at once the donkey begins to balk, because the donkey is stopped by the angel of the Lord, God himself appearing in the form of an angel. And the donkey can go no further, but Balaam is oblivious to this. He doesn't know what's going on. Now there's the setting. Now notice, the donkey saw the angel in verse 23. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way, went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Here's Balaam struggling with his donkey. Then in verse 24, the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. Vineyards even today over there are surrounded by walls. And this was a rather narrow passage. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Balaam now is beginning to suffer the consequences. Then the angel of the Lord went further, stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger is now aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Now notice in verse 28, the Lord does the first of two things. First, he opens the eyes, or rather opens the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Remember the story or the episodes of Francis the Talking Mule? I used to love that as a kid. I'm not sure if it came from this or what, but I have no trouble believing that God opened the mouth of a donkey. She said to Balaam, "What have you done? What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have mocked me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, so now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever dispossessed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." He couldn't recall an incident. Then the Lord does the second thing. He opens the eyes of Balaam so that he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in verse 31. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. This is an incredible story that I think teaches us a number of truths. But foremost is that God is able to speak through the mouth of a dumb donkey. And I've always taken a lot of courage and encouragement in that over the years, knowing that if God can speak through the mouth of a dumb donkey, then he can speak through me. And if he can speak through the mouth of a dumb donkey, then he can use you. Not only did he speak through the mouth of a dumb donkey, but he spoke through the mouth of a pagan prophet by the name of Balaam. And sometimes we say in our mind, well, you know, until I get all of my ducks in a row, until I get everything in my life in order, I really can't be a witness for God. I really can't be used of God. That's wrong thinking. You'll never get all your ducks in a row. I find in my own life that when certain things I think I've got under control, and all at once I realize they're not under my control. Certain disciplines that I want to see in my life, and sometimes they're there and sometimes they're not. Things in my life and my mind and my thinking that are not as they should be. And yet God chooses to use us in the midst of all of that. It's a wonderful thing to realize that. But God allowed Balaam to follow his own selfish inclination, seeing how far Balaam would actually go. He even permitted him to meet and to eat with Balak in verses 39 and 40, because Balaam wanted to serve man. The man's name was Balak. the king of Moab. And we need to be reminded that we cannot serve two masters. Secondly, Balaam not only wanted to serve two different masters, he wanted two kinds of wages. Balaam wanted to serve man because he was most interested in material possessions. He was interested in the diviner's fee. You'll see that earlier in this passage. And Balaam says to him in verses 15 through 17 here, backing up in our story, that Balak went, sent princes more numerous, more honorable than they. They came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly. I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." And I believe that was the primary motive in Balaam, was he was interested in gaining a profit. Sort of an example of what we might call profiteering. He was interested in financial gain. And it's that particular aspect of Balaam that is brought to our attention in the New Testament. We don't have time to look at these passages this morning, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, Peter there is talking about false prophets and how these false prophets are only interested in exploiting the people for material gain. And we've seen many in our own day in the last 10 years, some of the television evangelists, interested in financial profit, exploiting the people. And Balaam is a warning in that area. In fact, 2 Peter says, beware of those who are following in the way of Balaam. Or in Jude verse 11, those who have experienced the same error as Balaam. That's what the New Testament wants to warn us against. That we cannot serve, cannot have it both ways. We cannot serve both God and man. We cannot serve God and money. We cannot experience two different kinds of wages. Now, he would rather serve gold than serve goods, or than serve God. He was wanting the best of both worlds. He was willing to compromise his character in order to have the best of both worlds. Let me ask you a question at this point, because I think this passage demands it. Have there been areas in your life where you have lowered your standards? You begin to compromise just a little bit? Maybe early on you had certain standards in the area of your morality and your dress, and certain standards in the area of your conduct on you young people as you go out on dates, and certain standards that you were going to really hold to and adhere to, and then all at once you decided over a period of time that maybe those standards were a little too high, and you begin to lower those standards, and you have gone in the way of Balaam. Or maybe you're in some kind of a business today and you had certain standards when you first developed that business, certain standards, but over a period of time you began to lower those standards in order to continue to make some money. You've compromised. Then you've gone in the way of Balaam, or experienced the error of Balaam. Balaam, you see, wanted to live like the devil and die like a saint. And you can't do that. Sometimes we want to experience that, don't we? We say, "Oh, I want everything that this world has to offer, but when I die, I want to go out in a blaze of glory. I want to die like a saint. I want to die like Stephen, the first martyr." You can't do that. You know, if we would just begin to think now, how do I want to die? Then that's how we ought to live. We ought to live the way that we want to die. If we want to go out in glory, if we want to go out and be recognized as a man or a woman of principle and character and morality, then we've got to do it. We've got to live it. He reminds me of the little boy who heard a lesson on the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, where Jesus contrasts the life and the death of the rich man with the life and death of the poor man Lazarus. And the rich man died and went to hell, not because he was rich, but because his God was his riches. And the poor man Lazarus died and he went to heaven, not because he was poor, but because God was his God. And Jesus, as he contrasts the afterlife of these two, and as the teacher was telling her class the differences between these two, the rich man and Lazarus, she asked them, "Which one would you like to be like?" And one little boy responded, "I'd rather be the rich man while I live and Lazarus when I die." Well, that was the spirit of Balaam. One of the best of both worlds. The message. It's one of the great mysteries of the Bible. that God would use a prophet like Balaam to give some of the most incredible prophecies relating to the nation of Israel even today. And there is an interesting contrast here between Balaam and Daniel, and I simply bring that to your attention. Daniel was one who was able to look down through the quarters of history and see all of the great prophecies relating to the Gentile powers right up through the end of this age, until finally the kingdom of Christ is established. Whereas Balaam, on the other hand, sees the end times as it relates to the nation of Israel and made some phenomenal prophecies regarding the nation of Israel that would be fulfilled at the end of time during the kingdom age, the glory reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over the nation of Israel and over the world. Balaam and Daniel are contrasted in the fact that Balaam was a man with questionable character, but Daniel, on the other hand, was a man with impeccable character. In fact, in Daniel chapter 6, when they wanted to find something against Daniel, and they watched him and they hounded him for a period of months, they could find not one thing against Daniel. He was blameless in his character. Balaam was not. Balaam stood in the wilderness and he spoke of the destiny of Israel up to the kingdom age. Daniel, on the other hand, stood in the Babylonian court surrounded by pomp and power and gave a panoramic overview of the times of the Gentiles. But both prophets deal with the end times. Now, Balaam gives four different messages, and we're going to take these in about 5 minutes. So hold on. Balaam's first prophetic message comes in chapter 23, verses 7 through 10. In chapter 23, verses 7 through 10, he finally goes. Balak says, "All right, let me position you up here where you can look down and you can see the people encamped down below you, and I want you to pronounce a curse upon them." Balaam takes his position, but notice in verse 8 he says, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" He's saying it's an impossibility. And historically, that's been proven to be true. It is an impossibility. There's something special about the nation of Israel. And if only the nations down through the centuries would have recognized this great truth, we may have had World War II, but we would not have had the Holocaust that went with it. You cannot obliterate, you cannot curse what God has blessed. And that's why it's exciting to go over there today and see what's happening. Like the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace who were preserved from death by a divine miracle, the nation of Israel has been preserved down through the ages and stands this day as an indestructible people. The very last part of verse 10, notice here, in the last part of verse 10, Balaam seems to see here the end result of the nation of Israel. One number, one fourth of Israel, let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. I believe that God allowed this pagan prophet to be able to see Israel exalted at the end of this age, exalted over all of the nations of the earth during the glorious reign of her Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Balaam wanted to be part of that, but his end was not like his. The second prophetic message comes in chapter 23, verses 18 through 24, where now King Balak takes Balaam in verse 14 to the top of Pisgah. What he thought was, if maybe I just change the location of the prophet, it will change the proclamation of the prophet. But he discovered that the location could never change the proclamation, that what God had blessed would remain blessed. What God had cursed would remain cursed. You could not alter the word of God. Nothing could change the mind of God regarding his people. So notice in Balaam's second prophecy, in verse 19 is the key verse, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, will he not do, or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Look down in verse 24. Look, a people rises like a lioness, lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Now all of this is prophetic of the nation of Israel. Nothing can change the mind of God regarding his people. What a comfort this is to know that regardless of what happens in our world and how chaotic and crazy things become, that nothing can ever thwart the plan of God. Everything is on course. All is well. Copacetic is the word. Verse 23, no fortune telling can have any effect against them. All of the prophecies of the fortune tellers and the diviners outside of the nation of Israel, within the nation of Israel, their prophecies would be as worthless and as harmless as the prophecies and fortunes that we find in cookies in Chinese restaurants today. He predicts that they will be as successful as a lioness overcoming her prey. She will utterly destroy all of her nation, all of the nations around her. So Balak, in his third oracle, he brings Balaam a little closer, and now he gives him a different vantage point when you look down in chapter 24, verses 3 through 9. Where now he sees them in verse 28 of the previous chapter from the top of Peor. He overlooks the wasteland down below, and he sees all of the people encamped there, and he sees the encampment from a different angle, but it's the same message. Israel will enjoy her blessings in the promised land. Look in verse 5, how lovely, verse chapter 24, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like gardens, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets. His seed shall be in many waters. His king, who's that? Christ, shall be higher than Agag, who was one of the most feared kings. And his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones, pierce them with arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. As a lion, he shall rouse. Who shall rouse him? Pictured ultimately as the king, in the same way that a lion is the king of all of the animal kingdom. Balaam's fourth and final message comes in verses 15 through 24, where here we have his last oracle. Notice in verse 17, the key verse, I see him, but not now. I behold him. Who's he talking about here? I behold him, but not near. Balaam is giving a prophecy 13 to 1400 years before Christ came. But this pagan prophet, this diviner, this fortune teller, this man in witchcraft is able to see that from out of the nation of Israel would come forth one who would be known as the star shall come out of Jacob. Verse 17, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all of the sons of tumult. You know what I think? I think that there is a connection between this prophecy and the coming of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. You remember the wise men from the east. Who are they? Probably from the same area of the country as Balaam was from. And they come and they are looking for the fulfillment of this ancient prophecy delivered through the prophet Balaam, that there would come forth this star, this scepter, this ruler to rise who would rule over the nation of Israel and over the nations of the world. And so they come to Jerusalem and they say, where is he who was born the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him. There is a connection, you see, in all of these things. Balaam saw things that none of his contemporaries would ever see. He had an amazing amount of truth available to him. He knew the truth about God. He knew the truth about Israel. He knew the truth about the people of God. He knew some things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He even had a rather broad understanding of prophecy. But I think Balaam was a man who was lost, a man who died a rather despicable death. There's one more thing that needs to be noted about Balaam. Chapter 25. He was the culprit who ultimately led the people of Israel to intermarry with the Moabites. First, they got involved in idolatry and then adultery. And usually in Scripture, the two always go hand in hand. You become an idolater, you become an adulterer. You begin to idolize other things other than worshiping God. And ultimately, that leads a person into adultery, either spiritual adultery or literal fornication, physical adultery. Notice what happens in chapter 25. Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the end result is God, in judgment, came down, and in one day, 24,000 Jews, 24,000 from the people of Israel were killed in one day. You say, well, what does Balaam have to do with that? Turn over to chapter 31, verse 16. Who was it that caused this? Ooh, I love to hear all of those pages turning. It means you're still with me. Chapter 31 and verse 15. Verse 16, rather. Let's start at verse 15 of chapter 31. Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, notice the next phrase, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam is a reminder to us, you cannot serve two gods. His reminder to us, you cannot have two different kinds of wages. Balaam was a man with a split personality, trying to ride the fence. What about you? Areas in your life, you're a professional person, you begin to compromise a little bit, you want the best of both worlds. Yeah, you'd like to say, God is my God, but on the other hand, there are certain things that you're doing in your life, certain practices, certain habits that you've developed, that they're really not of God. Like Balaam, you will discover that sooner or later, it will do you in. Someone gave me an article sometime back entitled, My Commitment as a Christian. And I just simply want to quote from part of that as we conclude this morning. Part of it goes like this. And I would hope that all of us could say this as we finish this time together this morning. It goes like this. My face is set. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, work till He stops me, and when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. This is my prayer for each one of you as graduates, and my prayer for each one of us who have at some point been graduates, all of us here this morning, is that we will not be as Balaam, but we will be clear in our commitment to Jesus Christ. We will not try to straddle the fence and have the best of both worlds, but simply want to serve Him and only Him. Let's bow together in prayer. We have a couple of people who are going to be baptized, and as they prepare for that, I would like for you just to take a moment and respond in a way. If there's areas in your life where you've begun to compromise your convictions, your standards, maybe in the area of movies. At one point, you went to very select movies, general audiences, family movies. But today you find you've lowered the standard and you're going to other movies and allowing your mind to take in things that your mind should not take in. Maybe in your conversation, maybe in your reading materials, that you're wanting to experience the best that Satan has to offer, which is only garbage. But you also want what God wants for your life. Maybe it's be a good time for you just to say, Lord, I want my commitment to be clear to You and clear to those around me. I want people to know where I stand. I want to take a stand, draw the line, say, here's where I stand. Father, I pray that each of us may make that commitment. And if there's anybody here that does not know You personally, they may be like Balaam, very privileged, very knowledgeable, even know certain things about You without really knowing You. May You give them the courage to come at the end of the service and to talk with us. I